My message this morning is entitled, Pressing on the Upward Way. You know, as we're going through the book of Acts, I think we're going to discover that every once in a while we come to a great turning point, perhaps in biblical knowledge, but more so even in human history, as I mentioned earlier here. And I think this text today in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 10, is actually a watershed of human history. We certainly stand at this point in our passage. You know, Paul had it in his heart as he was going to visit all the churches, the four churches that were officially started on his first missionary journey when Paul and Barnabas had gone out, that he would go out in that area. But when he got out there, he discovered that there were so many people in need of salvation all around him that he had desires to go in other directions as well, to open up new territory in addition to the four churches that were there. But we're going to see that God had different plans for that as well. Now, when the missionary team got to Troas, we're going to discover, God the Spirit said to Paul that he didn't want him to go north, he didn't want him to go east, and he didn't really want him to go south. He wanted him to go in one direction, and that was west, all the way west. So let's watch the visual Bible, then we'll have a moment of prayer, and we'll get right into our text and see where it's going to take us.
Paul shows signs of what, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him,
"Come over to Macedonia and help us."
After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to him.
Let's pray. Father, as we go through these texts today, may we learn some important facets of our Christian walk and faith. And if there's anyone under the sound of the word who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, help them to know that the whole purpose of the book of Acts was to reach out to people all across the first century and introduce them to the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that in that situation they'll understand the need to receive him and call upon him to save them from their sins. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we are. We're going to look at two things. A new disciple is conscripted and a new direction is commanded. The time, of course, that Paul and Silas, now a new fellow worker, to go back to these churches was they were going to take a different route, as we're going to see. But it amazes me in a sense that Paul remembered the terrible stoning that he had received in Lystra. Some believe that he was actually stoned to death and God raised him from the dead. Maybe not. Others believe that he was stoned so badly he was near death, but went on and lived, and God healed him from that. But it amazes me, in the light of that kind of abuse and near-death experience, that he would want to go back to the city of Lystra and experience maybe that again. So what courage Paul had and exemplified here. Remember, he was expelled from Iconium. As I said, he was stoned at Lystra, and even in Antioch he had been threatened, and yet he determined to go back. Why did he do this? The answer is, of course, because of the Great Commission. The Great Commission that Jesus had given to the disciples and to the teachers and preachers of the Word was more than just evangelizing and getting people saved. You know, it breaks my heart to know that in our day and age, and has been for probably at least 100 years or more, many of our Bible-believing churches have the idea that the preacher gets up on Sunday morning and he preaches an evangelistic message, and then he gives an altar call, and that's it. It's all over. I'll never forget in one church where a man came to my church, and he had come out of one of these types of churches, and he'd been in there for 20 years and started to learn the Bible as it was being taught. And he said to me, "Pastor," he said, "I was in a church for 21 years, and I've learned more in 1 month that I've been in this church than I learned in 21 years." I knew what he was talking about. Every Sunday he got a salvation message. Every Sunday there was an altar call. Now, there's nothing wrong with evangelizing people, but there is something wrong with evangelizing saved people. We're to evangelize lost people. And where are we going to find the lost people? Outside the door of our churches. And so Paul understood this, and he knew that it was important. So the proclamation of the word, really, whether it be us right here in America or someone in another part of the world here, is missions. Missions is evangelizing and then discipling those who have been evangelized and then nurturing them into the church ministry and fellowship. This is what it's all about. So thus begins the second missionary journey of Paul. But this time with a new partner. His partner's name was Silas. And if you remember last week, we took a quick look at him. Let's look at him again here. Silas, of course, was a distinguished member of the Jerusalem church. And he was called by God to be a first century prophet. He was gifted for that. Acts chapter 15, verse 22 says that. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas. And these men were leaders among the brothers. Now, also, in addition, Silas was, like Paul, a Roman citizen. That would come very helpful, as we'll see in a future text here, and vital later on. Acts chapter 16, verse 37, Paul said to the Roman officers, "We are Roman citizens." And if he hadn't been able to say that, he might have lost his life. But we'll get into that as we get along there. But, interestingly enough, number four, Silas later helped Peter write his epistles. 1 Peter 5:12 says, "With the help of Silas," Peter writes, "I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you." So, he was a man that God was going to use greatly. But, at this point, going with Paul into dangerous territory again, Paul was very smart to choose him because, number one, he was a man of distinction. Number two, he was a man of faithfulness already proven. He was a man who was tried and tested. And all these things made that he would not likely become a deserter, as John Mark had done early on. So it was a wisdom-filled decision to pick Silas to accompany him, because later on, Paul again is going to experience difficulties and obstacles. And Silas, indeed, was the right man. Now, take a look at a map here. It's important to see this. This is the second missionary journey. As you can see, Paul left Antioch, went through Tarsus to Derbe and Lystra, Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia. And it was there God directed him, rather than going in this direction or that direction. He went on to Troas and then Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, and all the way back to Caesarea. And back up to Antioch. So he starts his first missionary journey, his second missionary journey here. Paul begins to travel on the northeast end of the Mediterranean. He had to go through what is called the Gulf of Issus. And then he moved along through the Cilician Gates, which was a narrow pass between steep cliffs, entering the Tarsus Mountains here. The second journey proved to be more significant because Paul was going to realize that God was going to take him far west into Europe itself. And it was good to bring Silas along because, remember, Silas came from the Jerusalem church. So although Paul was going to teach all these churches that the Judaizers teaching that you had to become a Jew, you had to be circumcised before you could be saved, was all false and heretical. And to back this up, here was Silas. Silas was a man from the Jerusalem church who would testify that this letter Paul would be bringing to the churches was true and valuable at that. So it was not just words written on a piece of paper. But again, Paul and Silas had to go through very rugged mountainous terrain. Take a look at these mountains. Maybe we'd like to drive through there with a travel trailer or a car, but imagine walking on foot, perhaps with a donkey or a horse or something of that nature at best here. But on foot, they climbed through this mountain pass, and they came to the Cilician Gates. Now, what is that? Well, I have two pictures here for you, give you an idea. The first one was taken in the late 1800s. It gives you a real idea that it was a very narrow pass through here, and it went a lot further than the picture shows. But that was the Cilician Gates. And here's a modern-day picture. It's now a superhighway, which they had opened up all the way through, dug out the mountains, all the way through the terrain to get up to Tarsus and on through there. It was a rough river gorge, and at the time when Paul was going through here, could allow one cart to pass through the steep, narrow pass. So we can see, indeed, what they had to go through to get back to where they were going. Why didn't they go the other way? Well, very simply, we know that Barnabas and John Mark went back, of course, to Cyprus. So Paul wasn't going to go with them through that route. He left them to go their way, and he went around the other way than there. So let's go to chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came to Derbe, as some like to call it, and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek or Gentile. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. In the original Greek text, we find that the term, it says, but whose father was a Greek, is in what we call the imperfect tense. That means it's a past tense. So it seems to indicate, can't be absolutely sure, but it seems to indicate that Timothy's father had been dead for some time. And he may well have died early on, because in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, we discover that Timothy was raised at the foot of his grandmother and his mother Eunice. And they brought him up in the ways of the Lord. So Timothy here, we're introduced to him. And the preacher, evangelist, missionary, whatever you want to call him, as they went house to house in the churches in Lystra, they delivered the decrees and discipled the believers in the faith to continue in the depth of the Word of God at this particular time. But now we are confronted with this man, Timothy of Lystra. Later text seems to indicate that Timothy was won to the Lord on the first missionary journey. So now, the second missionary journey, Paul sees one of his converts who now, three plus years later, was really going on and doing well. But our text opens with an introduction to Timothy. What do we know about Timothy? Well, just like Silas, I can put some thoughts here for you. Number one, he was a young adult. He was saved under Paul's previous ministry. How old was he? He was probably about 18 to 20 years old. He lived with his mother and his grandmother in Lystra. Another thing we discover is he was gifted by God for the work of ministry. We discover in 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect your gift, Paul wrote to him, which was given to you. 2 Timothy 1:6 says, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. You know, that goes for everybody. Every one of us has a gift or gifts from God, supernatural gifts to serve in the body of Christ. And God says it's our job to fan it into flame. Everyone knows about, getting a fire started. You get a little bits of shredded bark or something. You put it in a pile there, and you strike a match to it and so forth. And what do? You just hold the match there and walk away? No, you go there and blow on it so you can fan it into flame. God says you've got to do that with your gifts. Somehow you've got to fan it into flame. Give it opportunity to function. Another thing we discover about him, he was half Jew and Gentile. His mother and grandmother were Jewish. His father was a Greek. And now we discover he was already a proven servant of the Lord. So for 3 years plus, Timothy was serving the body of Christ there. He was probably already preaching the Word of God. He was doing everything that was necessary for the church to function. And how did the people believe about him? They said indeed that he was a man of good reputation. Later on, he became Paul's favorite companion. And in 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, "He is my beloved son." And 1 Timothy 1:2 says, "My own son in the faith." Now, Paul didn't have any children that we know of. He probably was married because he was a Pharisee. We don't know what happened to his wife. The chances are that she probably died, or maybe she left him when he became a Christian. All we know is that he was, as a believer, a single man, although he alluded to the fact that he had married life in his past. So we discover this very thing here. Timothy became Paul's favorite companion. But in verse 2 it says, "The brothers of Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him." So Timothy not only served in Lystra, he went on to the other city of Iconium and served the churches there. This was a man who was a young man who was really dedicated to the Lord, and he worked well for the people. And later on, Paul said to Timothy, he said, "Set an example for the believers in speech and in conduct, in love and faith and in purity." And indeed, he was doing that right here and now. So all this says to us how important it is. This man had been chosen by the people of Lystra and Iconium to be a servant of the Lord there, even though he was a young man. And Paul discovered these very things. So we move along and we discover, too, that 1 Timothy 3:7 says he must also have a good reputation. Now, what is 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy is a finalized listing by God, the Spirit, in the writing of the Scripture, of all the qualifications a man needed to serve in ministry. And there were two types of ministries. There was the ministry of the elders, and there was the ministry of the deacon. The deacon was a ministry of servanthood. He served under the elders and carried out the practical application in the body of Christ of meeting the needs of the people. And the elders were the spiritual ones who taught the word of God and kept the church on an even keel and dealt with people who were disobedient to the things of God. But I want to go over now a list of the qualifications. They weren't yet set, but they will be set later on. And once they were set in the end of the first century, they are now set for the next centuries to come. So even though we're in the 21st century, following the first century, all the qualifications are there. And really, whenever you call a leader into the ministry of the church, these are the qualifications for him. Now I'm going to go over them quickly here, but nonetheless, they're important to consider. Here's the criteria for serving in ministry. If you have your outline sheet, you notice I put 1 Timothy 3, 1-13 in there, so you could follow along there. The first thing is that a man who is called to ministry must have a life that cannot be spoken against. What do we mean by that? You can sum it up in one word: blameless. Now, don't make out what blameless is not. Blameless is not sinlessness. There's no human being on the earth who qualifies for that category, except our Savior who died on the cross. But blameless is something a little bit different. It means that the man must have no flaw in his conduct that would be grounds for any kind of accusation now or even at a later date. So the term serves for a general opening of all the character qualifications of those who would be serving in ministry. So leadership sets the tone. Number two, and this is the most controversial one here, he must be faithful to his wife. Now, in the NIV, the 2011 edition, they finally corrected all the, what I would say was the poor translations of this phrase based upon the context in which it is. And so the 2011 version of the NIV says, faithful to his wife. In other words, it must be a man who has no eyes for other women, and it must be a man who is faithful to her needs and serving her. And if he has exhibited that, he's a man who is on the road to be qualified for that. So here's a trustworthy saying: whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. The overseer must be above reproach, number one, and number two, faithful to his wife. A couple of things come out of this here. Number one, women are not called to leadership in a church. I know that affects our society today and even some churches, and a woman should never get upset over that, because the calling of a man to the role of leadership in the church is simply a role. It is not an indication that a woman isn't qualified to do that. There are many women who are more qualified than some men. But that's not the issue. It is a role in which they serve. A woman has a different role and a man has a different role. But both are equal before God and both will receive equal rewards in their role service to God. So he must be a married man for leadership. Now, in this faithfulness here, we discover that there are four different versions of this phrase, faithful to his wife. Some teach that he should not have more than one wife. But the text is not talking about polygamy. And in the first century, polygamy was not an issue, even in the early church, of the Gentiles being saved to come into the church. It was rare in the culture that Paul visited. And it is never mentioned anywhere else as a problem in the church. So to translate it, he should not have more than one wife is a very weak translation. Number two, he should not be divorced and remarried. Now, that's a big one in the Baptist and some of the fundamental churches. They believe that if any man is divorced, he could never serve in the ministry of leadership. And if a pastor is divorced, he can never serve again in the ministry. But the text and context is not talking about that at all. And the reason for that is, if you go look in other portions of the scripture, you'll see that even Jesus and Paul himself, in writing the scriptures or speaking the scriptures — Jesus didn't write the scripture, he spoke the scripture that was written for him — there in Matthew 19:9 and 1 Corinthians 7:15, it speaks that there are some divorces that God recognizes and does not hold accountable and can be used in the area of serving. So to say he should not be divorced or remarried, as the text, is again, a poor translation. Here's a third one. He should not be remarried after his wife's death. What if a man is serving in ministry and his wife dies? Does that mean now he should step down from the pulpit and not anymore preach and teach the word of God? Or he's a leader in the church, he should step down from that? Well, you might say that could be the translation, but again, never accept any translation of anything as long as it contradicts some other portion of Scripture. Remember, that's always the key. If you want to find out what a passage of Scripture means, when you find out, it'll never contradict anything else in the Bible that speaks of it. It'll all be in accord. So when you get something that's out of accord, it's a wrong translation. So this is a wrong translation because Paul permitted remarriage for widows in 1 Timothy 5:14. He also refers to it in Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, and 1 Corinthians 7:39. So the interpretation is wrong. But we come to the fourth one, which is the NIV, and that is, if a man is faithful to his wife. That means that it's a character quality. He must not have lust-filled eyes. He must not have mistresses on the side or any sexual scandals like in our government today with Anthony Weiner and Bill Clinton and the host of them there, or even any adultery in his life. This view takes Paul's phrase to mean the leader should be a one-woman man. And that means that his wife, he is faithful to her in every area, because the leader is going to have to go against tremendous immorality of society. There was tremendous immorality in Paul's day in society, and it's back again in our society today. No one thinks anything of living together outside of marriage or even going and having sexual relations for a good time, even though there's no relationship of marriage. So there you have two of them. His life must not be spoken against. He must be faithful to his wife. And then there's a third. He must live wisely. What do we mean by that? This refers to being well-balanced, or use the term temperate. We don't use that word today, but temperate means that. Someone who's level-headed and keeps from extremes and critical conditions. They don't go overboard and they don't go underboard. They're right on the mark wherever they are. And that's living wisely. And of course, this goes with the fourth one. He must exhibit self-control. A church leader, life must be marked by moderation and limits, not extremes or excesses. There must be a clear absence of extravagance. My wife and I often, visualized that we would have a beautiful candy apple red Corvette to drive around in. But you know what I said to Ursula? I said, you know, if somebody even gave us one, I couldn't drive that to church. It would look like an excess on my part. And it would be an excess on my part. So we drive our nice little Buick Park Avenue, and that's fine there. Maybe someone says that's excess too. I don't know. But nonetheless, the important thing is that we're not driven to success, and there's a clear absence of extravagance. That's what it means to look for in life here. Self-control is another way of saying the leader is sound and ought to possess balanced judgment and common sense. So those two go together, 3 and 4. Number 5, what do we discover? He must have a good reputation. Now, we're told that about Timothy. Timothy had a good reputation. This refers to basic social graces, ordinary dignified behavior. It pictures a person who lives in harmony with God the way he created us and is prudent in mind. Homer Kent wrote this in his commentary. The ministry is no place for the man whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and unorganized activities. He must have a good reputation that he's level-headed about things and he's staying right on the path. So he must be temperate, self-controlled, and respectable. That's what it means here. And then the next one, of course, is he must enjoy having guests in his home. He must be hospitable here. Literally, it means loving the stranger. You know, in the Middle East, hospitality was vital. They didn't have seven, Motel 6 or things like that around, or the other inns. They did have inns, obviously, here. But when a traveling missionary traveled, he normally stayed with someone in the church family there. Even today, when a missionary comes from the field, can they afford to go to a motel and spend $150 a night or something of that nature there for it? No, they can't. So they depend upon the local church to provide an overnight stay for them. Or maybe a singing group comes to the church with college kids, and they need a place to stay as well. You know, I was in a church one time. It was a pretty good-sized church. And whenever we had a need for a missionary to stay overnight, or a group, or a singing group or something, we put a big list up. So at least 2 months in advance, they could sign up. I'll tell you, the people, nobody would sign up. We had to beg people to take someone in the home. And many times they didn't, right, Ursula? You and I took them in the home because nobody else would take them in the home. That's a terrible sign. Now, someone will say, well, yeah, that's this hospitality is for the church leader. But I got news for you. The qualifications for a member of the body of Christ is that you would be hospitable too. So how you work that out is between you and the Lord. But nonetheless, it should be something like that. Would you be willing to bring a visiting speaker into your home overnight? Would you be willing to feed them, take them out to dinner, or have dinner at your house? Or would you have other Christians over regularly? Hospitality is something that's lost today in many of the bigger churches. But are you one who is willing to have guests in your home? Is it something normal that they do? That's the kind of man you want in ministry. Next one is he must be able to teach. Now, this is for the elder teaching pastor only. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 to 3. Now, the overseer is to be what? Able to teach. And you know what that means? Just that. That he has the gift of teaching. It doesn't mean that it's necessarily refined. He may get up and stumble and bumble around. But he has the ability, and when he will do it, God will bless him. And here's how God blesses. When he teaches the word of God, the Holy Spirit goes into the audience there and begins his work in the hearts of people listening. It's not like a school teacher gets up and conveys knowledge. It's not just knowledge. It is spiritual work that God is doing, and he will do through those who have the gift. Timothy had that gift, and Paul said, don't neglect this gift that's in you and be able to use it. And if you have that gift, don't you neglect it either. When God revealed it to me, I had the gift. I wasn't ready to go stand up before people, but God shoved me out to do that. And, you know, it began with prayer. When I first was saved, I may have told the story. I'll tell it quickly here. Look at that clock. It's terrible. But anyway, I went to this Wednesday prayer meeting in a church. I had never been in a prayer meeting in a church. And the preacher had a little homily, and then he said, he dismissed everyone to the prayer rooms. Well, everyone disbanded and left, and I'm sitting here alone. I just came in the door. And he said, listen, you need to go to a prayer room. And I said, okay. And he said, go down to the end of the hall, turn right, and go to the very last door, and go in there. So I did. So I went in, opened the door, and there was a table filled with about 12 women. And they said, oh, good, a man has come to lead us in prayer. I had never prayed publicly before anybody in my life. I mean, I was frozen, just absolutely frozen. And I sat down and I was thinking, Lord, you did this to me. I know you did this to me. And so I started to pray. I bumbled with prayer, but it broke the ice for me. And you know, God maybe has to break some ice with you somehow too, in using your gifts, your talents, your abilities. And he will do it if you're willing to allow him. And sometimes he uses funny ways to get our attention. All right, the next one is he must not be addicted to alcoholic beverages. This is another confused one in our biblical society today. The Bible nowhere teaches that we cannot have a drink of wine. But the Bible does warn of all the dangers of taking too many drinks of wine. And we know in society today that wine and alcohol is very addictive. And we also know that there are some people in our society that actually, by taking the very first drink of wine, will become addicted to it. I don't know who it is or where, but these are facts. So what's the best thing to do? Well, you know, later on, Paul said to Timothy, because Timothy had dysentery, and Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, listen, take a little wine for your moderation's sake. Why did he tell Timothy that? Because Timothy was an abstainer. Timothy was abstaining from wine because of the drunkenness that was going on in society. And he said, I'm not going to drink anymore. But they didn't have pure water like we have today. And so therefore, the water brought the dysentery. So mixing with a little wine in there killed all the little germs and bacteria so that he could drink that. So the Bible teaches this very thing, that it is not there. So if you're going to call a leader, it has to be someone who is not addicted to alcoholic beverages and doesn't make drinking his regular habit wherever he goes. And that's exactly what the text means. In fact, the Bible says in the Old Testament, Isaiah 28, verse 7, these, speaking of the leaders, also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel and are confused by the wine. They totter when rendering judgment. So God says, if you have any man who is prone to that, just stay away from him for the leadership of the church. Next, he must not be prone to outbursts of anger or violence here. A potential leader must not be quarrelsome. You ever met people that everything you do when you talk to them turns into an argument? You know, God says, stay away from those kind of people. This is not the kind of person you want to come into a church. A quarrelsome person is an argumentative personality. But along with it, what does it say? He must be gentle and peace-loving. Now, some have made this out to make the preacher to be a Casper milk toast. That is not the image that God had. You know, God said of Jesus, he was meek. And Moses was meek and mild. You read the text, you find that Moses was no slipshod there. Nobody ran over Moses. The word mild means to have under control your anger. That's all it means, to be under control. So it needs to be someone who knows to control themselves and generally be peace-loving. Considerate. Genial, in other words, forbearing, gracious, easily pardon human failure, not holding wrong against people, forgetting the list of wrongs, not holding a grudge. Many men leave the ministry because they can't accept criticism. I want to tell you, if you want to be criticized, become a preacher. Seriously. You know, maybe when you worked or you are working, you have one boss. But when you come into a church and you are called to be the pastor, guess what? Everybody is your boss and wants you to know it. And everyone has their own idea what they want you to do, how to preach, what to say, where to go, what to do, everything. And they all conflict. So who do you follow? Jesus, yes, but then you get into real trouble too, because they're not following Jesus, the rest of them. They want you to do theirs. So it's important to see this very thing. So a leader must have a hide of a rhinoceros. That's the only way to go on there. All right. He must be controlled, not be controlled by money or seeking security in it. This is a big one. A Christian leader should be free from that and have a proper attitude of handling the church money as well as his own money. And this affects, of course, the ethical use of church funds. Many a church has put into leadership roles or even treasury handling money who were dishonest in the things that they did. I was in churches where there was dishonesty in the ministry, but also his life should display, what shall we call it, a freedom from the inordinate attachment to material possessions. You can use material possessions, but they shouldn't possess you. There's a difference between it. And this is the kind of man he is. He's not to be a lover of money. Another way is not to be stingy either. I've met a treasurer, Steve, that thought that the church's money was theirs, and to get a pencil paid for, they refused to do it. In one church, I had to end up spending, if we needed anything for ministry, Ursa and I paid for it because we couldn't get anything out of the treasurer. They had $100,000 in the bank, but they didn't want to use it. It was hoarding, really is. So watch out for that kind of a person. Another one, too, here comes up, and that is he must manage his family well by maintaining a biblical home. Again, this speaks to the marital life and home life has to be in order. His wife respects and trusts him, and she's in agreeable, loving submission. You know, a woman could be in submission to a man who's a tyrant, but that's not what it's talking about. It's a loving, agreeable submission. And, of course, with his children. We had a youth pastor that came to our church, and within 4 weeks, I got a phone call from the wife. Pastor Dennis, please come over to the house. I need your help. I said, what's the matter? What's the matter? She says, please come over right now and talk to my husband. He was the youth pastor. So I went over to the house. He was gone. And I said, what was the matter? She says, you know, our daughter, he is so abusive with her. He will not allow her to be a little girl. She was 4 years old. And I mean, she couldn't do anything right because he had a heavy hand on her. The people in the church began to see this. Well, to make a long story short, he lasted another 3 months and the board said to me, you need to give him his walking papers. And so I did. I said, you can't stay anymore. Your job is over. He could not handle his family well. I had one in another church that was even worse than that. And when I came there, the youth leader, I knew there was something wrong, but I found out pretty quickly what it was. He was sexually abusing his daughters and had been doing it for 3-4 years, something like that. Well, of course, we got the police involved in it, and he was removed from ministry and everything. What a horrible thing it is. But why didn't the church catch this beforehand that there was something wrong with his home? Sometimes you can't, but you have to really examine it. He has to have a good biblical home. Number three, he also has, if he has children in his home, they must be respectful and obedient to him. I know this is tough in our society today, but nonetheless, it has to be there. The man's own children must obey and respect dad. And I don't mean as a tyrant, but lovingly, as a wife does, and in agreeable submission to father. Of course, the wife has a choice to submit. God gives her that choice, but children don't have a choice. God commands them to submit. God doesn't command a woman to submit to a husband. He gives her a choice to do that. So it's important to see that. So for Christians, the church and the home are one and the same. All right, I'm going to move quickly here. Time's going. He must not be a new and immature convert. Indeed, although Timothy was a young man, he'd been serving for 3 years in the church, so he was not an immature Christian. You put an immature Christian in the ministry there, and before you know it, you're going to have trouble because it'll go to his head. And he will have problems with that. Number 15, he must be well spoken of those not only in the church, but outside the church. I had a man in the church one time who was a leader. He was out in the community. He would buy things from an office supply, and he never paid his bill. And the owner came to me and said, listen, this man's a leader in your church. Do you know that he just never pays his bills? That's a bad testimony. So if a man is going to serve in a church, he better be someone who pays his bills on time. He has a good reputation outside the church. Number 16, he must be respected overall for integrity of life and living. What do we mean by that? Well, 15 and 16 go together. He must maintain a reputation in the church, in the community, of righteousness, moral character, love, kindness, generosity, and goodness. And then here's an important word, one. Number 17, he must be faithful to the ministry and work of the church. Don't put a man in ministry who does not serve in a local church. If he doesn't serve in a local church, how do you expect him to serve when he's called to be a leader? So it's a very simple thing right there. He must, right, keep hold of the deep truths of faith and those who have served well. Now, this other one here, keep hold of the deep truths of the faith, is number 18, I reversed them. He must know and understand the doctrine of truths of the faith. Don't put anyone in leadership roles in a church who doesn't even understand the Bible and the basics of Christianity. You know, Warren Wiersbe made a statement once. He said, "I have noticed that some church officers know their church constitution better than they know the Word of God." You better know the Word of God before you're called into a ministry and have a clear conscience of that. Number 19, if married, the leader's wife must be known for wisdom and dependability and trustworthiness and not a gossip. So often when a very critical thing was being discussed on a board, I had to say to the men, listen, don't tell your wives about this. And the only reason I did that, I knew that their wives were gossips. And the moment the husbands would tell their wives about something, it would go all over the church and it hadn't been dealt with yet. And then it all would go wrong. But there were some men on the board who could tell their wives. And they knew enough. And I talked to them personally about that. But you've got to have a man, if he has a wife, that she can be known for wisdom and dependability and trustworthiness in the process as well. So in the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect and not malicious talkers, but temperate, trustworthy in everything. And that's the 20th one there. The leader and his wife, for that matter, must be faithful in everything they do and keepers of their word. So here you have, from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, you have 20 qualifications for serving in ministry. Timothy met these qualifications. They're not mentioned here, but he met those qualifications, and he would go on as a result of that. So what do we discover here? A new disciple is conscripted. Paul wanted to take along him on a journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in the area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, this almost seems like a conflict because Paul just argued about circumcision not being a part of the salvation. But this wasn't a salvation matter. This was a matter of love's sake. He didn't want Timothy to be a stumbling block to the Jews that he would minister to, because when Timothy would come and speak, they knew Timothy was a Jew and he wasn't circumcised. They would close their eyes and their ears and they wouldn't listen to anything that had to be said. The point is, there are things that are stumbling blocks to people to whom you and I will witness. Are you willing, like Timothy, perhaps to sacrifice your liberty for the sake of the need of reaching someone? You know, think about this in a real way here. Timothy, this was a big sacrifice. This was a grown man who was going to be circumcised. And guess who did the circumcision? Timothy. How many men here would like me to circumcise you to go out and do ministry? With no anesthesia and nothing at all. I mean, it's just a frightening thought when you think of something like that, right? But Timothy was willing to do what was ever necessary for the ministry. And indeed, he did this. You know, Paul talks about this. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I become like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I become weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some." Paul is not saying he was going to do anything that was disobedient to the law of Christ. But he was saying, if it was not something that was disobedient to the law of Christ, I'll sacrifice my liberty that I could witness to you, and you would not stumble as a result of that. So we see Paul embraced other traditions and cultures to win people to Christ. But once he did that, indeed, it would become a teamwork. Look at verses 4 and 5, the call of ministry. "As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey, so the churches were strengthened in the faith." And what happened? They grew daily in numbers. How amazing! The church grew daily. You know, if we want our Bible-believing churches in America to grow daily here, if we want to see them become dynamic ministries of faith, you know what's going to require? The same thing that they had to do in the first century. They had to work together. It had to be teamwork, not lone rangers who decide to go out here and do that and what have you. Danielle said that she's going to take care of the children's ministry here. Well, that's fine that she's going to be a coordinator there, but is she to coordinate herself only? It should be others who volunteer to work with her as a team. You know, whatever the team is, it could be a teaching team. It could be an evangelism team. It could be a ministry team, visitation, nursing worker team, as I just mentioned here. How about a music praise team? How wonderful it is. You could get up here and sing with me. I'll be glad to sing with you. You're laughing. Anyway, indeed, it's a fun thing to do to work together as a team. So consider that, starting a team ministry, because God will use it to multiply the church in wonderful ways. So they taught and preached the word and shared the ministry work among them. So here they are. Look at the team. Timothy, Silas, and Paul, all three of them. What a wonderful team it became. And we see how wonderful this team is because today in the church, teams are the way to go instead of one person doing everything. Verses 6 to 8, we discover a new direction is commanded, the Spirit's restraint. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they passed by Mycenae, and they went down to Troas. Notice that phrase. I put it in big letters there for you. The Spirit of Jesus. You know, if anyone ever says, you know, like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jesus is a lesser God, I'm sorry. Here we're told that Jesus is God. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of the Father is the Spirit of God. So we discover that the Spirit is the one who is leading his churches. And who is the Spirit? It is our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not sitting in heaven outside of the church hoping it's going to work. He is leading the church in every century and every day and age. And so important it is. Now, Paul sees the fields are white for harvest, and he wants to go everywhere. But guess what? God begins to say, no, Paul, I have a direction for you to go. And so we notice on the map here, as you can see here, that Paul goes to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and back to Antioch. And then he wants to go to Galatia and the Spirit says no. Then he wants to go down here to Asia Minor and the Spirit says no. Paul gets befuddled and he wonders what's going on. He's forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go here. But you know, as we study the book of Acts, we discover that God does lead people in various ways. We don't know how God spoke to Paul in these instances here, but somehow Paul was encouraged by the Spirit of Jesus not to go into these places. I want to go over 21 ways, and all I'm going to do is mention them. This is how God sovereignly guided people in Acts. Through direct revelation, scripture meditation, casting of lots, unexpected spiritual acts, apostles teaching and preaching, judgment and disciplines, growing pains, persecution and evil opposition, angelic messengers, miraculous relocation, direct life-altering encounters with the risen Lord. Through visions, human instruments and messengers, through times of intense prayer, bringing to the minds the word of the Lord, prophetic utterances, through Spirit-led discussions among church leaders, prompting by the Spirit, through closed doors, favorable circumstances, and taking advantage of civil, legal, and political rights. All of these can be found in the book of Acts, and some of these are still used by God to lead missionaries around the world today. So in verses 9 to 10, God was now going to move in a very special way, and this was going to be by a vision in the night. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. First, the Spirit restrains them, and now the Spirit releases them for a direction to go. Macedonia. Macedonia was a Roman province. It was comprised of about the north half of Greece today, and it was named after Philip of Macedon, who was Alexander the Great's father. So here's this vision. During the night, Paul sees and hears this very thing. And remarkably, now this becomes a turning point in history. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Isn't that amazing? What was this phrase, help us? Do you realize there were lost people there who were seeking God? They didn't know who the one true God was. They knew who the one true God wasn't through all the false teaching there, but they were seeking the one true God. And when a person seeks the one true God, God is going to bring the message to them. God still does that today through missions. God will send people to the far corners of the world, and missionaries will tell you that from time to time. There was one person who immediately responded to the missionary's message of the gospel. And that one would say, I have been praying to a God I do not know, that he would reveal to me what I need to be and do. Very interesting. So here it was. The Spirit said that. Now, let's look at our last verse today and discover something unique here. Verse 10. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Notice this word, we. This word, we, is very important, because who's writing the book of Acts? It's Luke. And now Luke enters the scene here autobiographically, and he is with them. We don't know exactly when and how he joined them, but it was probably at Troas that they came in contact with Dr. Luke. And as a result of this, Luke began to move with them and became a trusted companion, enough so that God enabled him to write the book of Acts. So this we indicates the story is now autobiographical. And Luke was a physician. He was an intellectual. He was an author. He was a Greek by background and a Roman. And by adding this educated Greek to the team was very helpful. It would enhance their effectiveness to reach the highbrow crowd, if we could call it that. So this anxious crew, now consisting of four men, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they all got ready to move on to where the vision had called them. And that was to, as we had shown on the map here, Europe itself. Now, the Spirit of Jesus is still directing his church, isn't he? Doesn't matter what sense you are in. But the question is, are the churches listening to the Spirit of God? The Macedonian call still effectually calls that we go forth to the people of our day and age and bring the good news gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I thank God that they went west. You should be thankful too, because that was a watershed of history. And the reason why is I was reading a commentary by J. Vernon McGee, and he said something that so fit my life, I had to put in my personal terms. At this particular time when Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke were going out to the European territory, my ancestors, my mother came from Germany, my father came from the British Isles. I'm the person in the family to be born in America here. But the important thing is, at that time, my family in the German side was roaming in the woods of Germany, and like anything, they were godless pagans. They were demonized by worshiping all kinds of idols. They were lawless, heathen people. And on the other side wasn't much better. My father's side there in Scotland and Ireland there, my ancestors, they too were wild heathens. They were dirty, filthy savages. And even the Roman legions under Caesar tried to conquer the British Isles, and they failed miserably because these heathen were so violent, they drove them back. It took 100 years before Rome could conquer the British Isles here. So I thank God that the gospel went to Europe, to the West, to reach my ancestors and enabled them ultimately to bring the gospel to me. Now, some of you might be smiling about this and thinking, well, your ancestors were superior to mine. But I've got news. Your ancestors were probably living in the cave next to my ancestors, wherever they were. But nonetheless here, aren't you thankful that God went west with the gospel to Europe? And we are the recipients of that in this country called America here. So the Spirit of Jesus directed the evangelization of Europe. Why God did that, we don't know. But have you ever wondered what history would be like if they went the other way and forgot about Europe? The world would have been a different place for all we know, right? But I thank God they listened and responded. But the question as we close are you listening and responding to whatever the Spirit of God has been speaking to you about? That's the way it works. It's not communication of knowledge that I give you. It's what God the Spirit does with it in your heart. And hopefully you will respond as the disciples did here. It's up to us to obey the Spirit of Jesus. Let's stand and close in prayer. Father God, we thank you that we as a church have the same opportunity and the same privilege of sending out our missionaries to the far corners of the world, but not neglecting the fact that our mission field is right here in the Grand Junction Valley. I just pray, Father, that each and every one of us at A House for His Name would be listening to whatever the Spirit would say, and that our Macedonian call will not fall on deaf ears. Father, bless us as we walk with you, as we find new ways of serving you and doing your will. And ultimately, Lord, we do pray for anyone who doesn't know Christ as Savior. That's what missions is all about, to tell them that Jesus died for their sins, to tell them that when he went to the cross, that the Father in heaven accepted his death as a payment for anyone's sin who will receive Jesus by surrendering their lives and trusting him alone for their salvation. I pray, Father, that they will reach out as we had done once in our lives, to ask Jesus to be our Savior. And for those of us who have, and we long walk with the Lord, may we not think that our days are over in finding new ways of serving you. May the Spirit speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.